Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper is one of the most famous and recognizable paintings in the entire world. And da Vinci painted this mural on a wall of a chapel in Milan, Italy, in the 1490s. What is it about this painting that has gripped the world's imagination for over 500 years? A part of it, I think, has to do with the artist himself. Leonardo da Vinci was a remarkable figure. He was a polymath and a Renaissance man before his time. He's perhaps most famous for his art, his paintings, but if we look at his other work, I think his work places him in history as one of the greatest minds that ever lived. Da Vinci seems to have lived a life of 100 men. He was an inventor. He was an artist, a scientist, an engineer, an architect, an astronomer, and more. For instance, many credit Da Vinci with inventing through his drawings an early form of the airplane, and the helicopter even, and the tank. This back all the way in the 1400s, Da Vinci is imagining these things that could be. And this remarkable man, Da Vinci, he's the one that painted The Last Supper. Many are intrigued by this man. But I think others have been intrigued by Da Vinci's The Last Supper in order to speculate on theology. This painting, The Last Supper, was at the heart of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. It came out in the early 2000s. It was full of intrigue and speculations. And it was chock full of heretical error of the First Order. But this painting played a central role in his book. But I do think the main reason Da Vinci's Last Supper has gripped the world for so long is its subject. The Lord Jesus eating a final meal with his 12 disciples on the night when he was betrayed. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci painted the Last Supper to reflect that very moment when Jesus announced to the 12 that he knew he was going to be betrayed by one of them. And he paints their reactions to this news as they hear this for the first time. Well, this supper is the subject of our passage this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And this passage is about Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. As we're going to see, it's also about so much more. It's about Jesus' preparation for his people. I'm going to read the text here, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared for the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, if you're taking notes this morning, like I said, I think this passage is all about Jesus' preparation. I've got 4 points this morning. The first is we see Jesus' preparation for the Last Supper in verses 12 through 16. Then we're going to see Jesus' preparation for betrayal and death in verses 17 through 21. Next, we're going to see preparation, Jesus' preparation for the Lord's Supper, verses 22 through 24. And finally, we're going to see Jesus' preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So 4 points this morning: preparation for the Last Supper, preparation for betrayal and death, preparation for the Lord's Supper, and finally, preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we're going this morning. But first, everyone look with me at verse 12. Mark writes, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So the day before Passover, it was customary for Jews who had come from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They would go to the temple, and there they would have the Passover lamb sacrificed for their Passover meal. This was the day before. So the events recorded here would have been Thursday of Passion Week, the day before Jesus would be crucified on Friday. According to Jewish law, the Passover meal had to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem itself. So naturally, the disciples are asking Jesus where they should go to prepare for this Passover meal celebration that they know that Jesus is going to want to eat. As we're going to see, though, Jesus has already made preparations for this meal far in advance. This meal and these events have been prepared before the foundations of the world. Look at verse 13. "And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." The disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This passage is reminiscent of when Jesus sent two disciples ahead of him before he rode in on the donkey to Jerusalem in chapter 10. Remember that? He sent two disciples ahead with specific instructions and specific detail as to what they would find before they even got there. Bring back a donkey for him to ride onto. And they found it exactly as Jesus said it would be, demonstrating Jesus' divine and supernatural foreknowledge of everything that is going on. So just like that, here, the disciples find it just as Jesus said it would be. They go into the city. They find a man carrying a jar on his head. This would have been atypical, not normal. Usually, the women would fetch and carry the water, but here is a man. It would have marked him out as someone of a sign to follow. They would follow this man to an upper room, and notice the text says, this room will be ready for them. The room has been prepared for this moment, for them. And then Jesus says that they are to go and prepare. This passage, and I think the Bible as a whole, is full of these kinds of paradoxes. God has planned everything in advance according to his divine foreknowledge. And yet, human actors are brought into this work according to their own actions. So here we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility running straight through this passage. And it goes all the way to the cross. God has prepared, and man also goes to prepare. Well, at this room, verse 16 says they prepared the Passover meal. The Passover meal was traditionally celebrated as a family. And at this meal, as we read in Exodus, there would be a sacrificial lamb, and this lamb would commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from the final plague in Egypt, when the angel of death actually passed over the houses with the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. They would have also, at this meal, this Passover meal, eaten unleavened bread. This would commemorate their exit out of Egypt. It happened in a very hurried way. They didn't have time for the bread to rise, so it stayed unleavened and they ate it that way. This meal would also be accompanied by wine. In his book, The King's Cross, Tim Keller explains the significance of the four cups of wine that would have been present at this meal for the Jews. Keller says, "It included four points at which the presider, holding a glass of wine, got up and explained the feast's meaning. The four cups of wine represented the four promises made by God in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7. These promises were for rescue from Egypt, for freedom from slavery, for redemption by God's power, and for a renewed relationship with God." So this is what the disciples are sent ahead to prepare for, to get this meal ready. And in that way, Jesus prepares for the Last Supper that he would eat with his disciples before his crucifixion. But that's not the only preparation that we see in this passage. We also see Jesus preparing for his own betrayal and death. Look at verse 17. "When it was evening, he came with the 12. So picture it. That Thursday evening, Jesus arrives at this upper room, which has been prepared now for the Passover meal, and he's with the 12, and they're ready for the celebration, Passover. From the other Gospels, we know that this Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, this Last Supper, it included other elements, like, for instance, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We learn about in the Gospel of John. But Mark just cuts straight to the chase, this astonishing moment, this astonishing sequence of events in the middle of the Passover meal. Look at verse 18. "As they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" According to John's Gospel, the disciples might have had a hint at the fact that one of the 12 was not all that he was cracked up to be. Listen to John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." This is way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John explains, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So the disciples didn't know that part, but they did know this part that Jesus said, "I chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil." But they don't know who. So in this passage, we see that Judas is the betrayer. In fact, Mark tells us this right before in Mark chapter 14. We looked at this last week, that Judas had already made plans to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders. But the disciples didn't know about that. They didn't know that he had already made plans. They didn't know that there was a betrayer. They didn't know that one of them was a betrayer. But Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," verse 18, "one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they all start looking around the room, wondering who it would be. I don't know about you, but that's a little alarming to me. That they wouldn't all immediately point at Judas is scary. Okay, Judas Iscariot had been with them for 3 entire years. This man who Jesus refers to as a devil, they don't know who it is, but this one that Jesus says is going to betray them, everyone immediately didn't know that Judas was the devil, that Judas was the betrayer. I think it would have been more assuring if we read that when Jesus said, "One of you is a betrayer," everybody would have looked straight at Judas, said, "Oh yeah, of course, it's this guy. He's the betrayer. We knew it all along." No, they don't do that. Instead, look at verse 19. They all begin to question if they themselves are the betrayer. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" I think there's two lessons here for us. First, some people are really, really good at pretending. Judas was a pretender. Judas did not fool Jesus, but he fooled the other 11 for 3 years. Judas had the right outward appearance. He had pulled the wool over the disciples' eyes for 3 straight years. They thought he was just like the rest of them. He had the outward appearance, but his heart was desperately wicked. I think the second lesson here is, if the disciples could wonder if they were the betrayers, we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. This gets to the depths of the sinfulness of the human heart. At one sense, at one level, Judas betrayed Jesus at an irredeemable point where he, when he sought repentance, could not find repentance because he was not repentant. But all the disciples are here wondering if they are the betrayers. And eventually, in one sense, they all did betray Jesus. As we're going to see as we go through this passion narrative, all the disciples would eventually leave Jesus. Peter would deny him, betray his confidence and his trust. So the question is, what's the difference between Judas and the other disciples? What separates the true disciple who fails Jesus time and again and Judas who fails Jesus ultimately? Well, I think it's the only thing that makes one a true disciple to begin with. What separates the true disciple is true repentance and true faith. True repentance and true faith is what Judas did not have. And Peter had, even though he denied his Lord Jesus. At that moment, though, they all doubt themselves, and rightly so. The difference would be between those who would ultimately doubt Jesus. The 11 ultimately did not doubt Jesus, but Judas did. Well, to their self-doubt, Jesus replies in verse 20. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." If you read this same account in Matthew's Gospel, we see that Judas goes on to ask individually if it is him, and Jesus confirms, "Yes, Judas, it is you." Judas asks this question. He seems to be wondering if Jesus knows his true heart. And of course, Jesus does. But at this point, the disciples don't know, and it's only when Jesus reveals it to them that they figure it out. But in Jesus' answer here, it's another example of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility permeate the passion narrative. Did you see that? He says that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. These events are already written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Both elements, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, are here. First, what will happen to the Son of Man has been written down. It's been divinely planned from the beginning. Jesus didn't accidentally choose Judas. He intentionally chose Judas. Jesus is not surprised by Judas's betrayal. In fact, he calls the shot before it's made, so to speak, right here. In some ways, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9, which was written long before Jesus came. Listen to Psalm 41, 9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's where it's written that the Son of Man would be betrayed. And this is all part of God's divine plan for Jesus to suffer in the place of sinners, just like God had planned and foretold in Isaiah 53. This was the point, this was the reason why he came to the earth in the first place. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah goes on to write, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah continues, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That was written by the prophet Isaiah many, many centuries before Christ walked the earth. It was written of him then that these events would unfold as they did that night. The Last Supper, Jesus' betrayal and death on a cross, was planned by God far, far in advance. And yet, Jesus holds Judas completely responsible for his betrayal. Look at verse 21. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas is the betrayer. That's what he chose to do. He chose to betray the Son of Man, the Son of God. This verse speaks to the harsh judgment that awaits those who would reject the Son of Man, those who would reject the Lord Jesus. That's a hard word. It says it would have been better had he not been born. In this way, Jesus is making preparations for his own betrayal and death. But we also see in verses 22 through 24, Jesus preparing for the Lord's Supper. In a traditional celebration of the Passover meal, the family head would preside over those gathered and he would bless them. And in this meal, it was customary for a child to ask the father, "Why is this night different from other nights?" And then the father, in reply, would recount Israel's deliverance from Egypt. That's what this whole meal was about. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Jeremiah, though, that foretells of a time when Israel will no longer look back to the Egypt exodus, but they would look to another exodus for their identity. This is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Every word here is important. Behold, the prophet Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's Jesus. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Listen to this. Jeremiah writes, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where they had been driven, then they shall dwell in their own land. Did you catch that? When the righteous branch from David is raised up, when Jesus is raised up, Israel will no longer recount the exodus from Egypt, but they're going to recount instead God's deliverance of another kind. Well, this seems to be part of what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper. He's diverting from the script, so to speak. He's not doing what's typical, recounting the exodus. No, he says something far more profound. He's writing his own script. He's making the Last Supper a kind of First Supper, the first celebration of the Lord's Supper that commemorates not God's deliverance from Egypt, but God's deliverance from sin and death. Look at verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." These words should sound familiar to us. These are the words that we recite when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, aren't they? We're going to do that in just a moment. At the Last Supper, Jesus is making preparation for the Lord's Supper. Think of the significance. The Passover once pointed to God's deliverance through the breaking of the body and the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus says, it's about God's deliverance through the breaking of his own body and the shedding of his own blood. He breaks the bread, symbolizing his own broken body, which is broken for them on the cross. And he takes up the cup of wine, it's blood red, and it symbolizes his own shed blood, which will be shed for them on the cross. And he gives it to them to partake of it with him. This is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It commemorates Christ's substitutionary death on the cross in the place of his people. It's the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, the Son of Man, that was necessary to make atonement for sin, to pay down the penalty for sin once and for all. Secondly, it unites us to Christ by faith as we partake in the bread and the cup. As we eat and we drink of it, it's as though we are made one with Jesus, and Jesus is made one with us. We identify with the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, it also represents our membership in this thing called the New Covenant, what Jeremiah wrote about. What Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. Luke calls it the New Covenant. What the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel foretold of, we now are a part of. We're no longer under the old covenant with its old laws and its old requirements, but we're under the new covenant, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But finally, and this is a thing that I think we miss often when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of Christ. In fact, it's written on our table right here. This supper looks back to that Last Supper, which was a first supper of the Lord's Supper. But one of the meanings of the Lord's Supper is actually a looking forward. That's what Jesus says in the final part of this passage. He has prepared in the Last Supper, he has prepared in the Lord's Supper, a final supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus has just foretold that his body is going to be broken and his blood is going to be shed. He's telling them about his death. He knows it's imminent. It's going to happen tomorrow, actually. This is Thursday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. But don't miss this. He knows that death will not keep him. He's not going to stay dead. He's talking here about what's going to happen after, in the future. He knows that he's going to die in order to conquer death, and he will live again. He's going to live again, and he's going to drink again the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God with his people. Jesus here is alluding to another supper. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this one too in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. He says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. John makes this very clear when he wrote about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Listen to John's writing about the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" In this way, at this Last Supper, making preparations for the Last Supper, making preparations for his betrayal and death and for the Lord's Supper, Jesus is making final preparations for us to enjoy that supper with him on that day in glory. In conclusion, John writes here that blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what Jesus made preparation for, that his people might dwell with God forever. No more tears, no more sorrows, no more death. And at the proclamation of this gospel this morning, you have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John says, because of it, you have been blessed. The question is, will you accept this invitation by faith? May it be so. And so may you be blessed. Jesus has prepared the way. All we need do is follow.